Been doing a little bit of studying in Matthew lately and looking at the concept of going to our brother and thinking a bit on that. And as I mentioned in the letter yesterday, and as Mr. Ford mentioned, the context, and how, you know, we have a tendency maybe to dissect and try to dig into a couple of verses where it's, there's to be gained by doing that, but there's also a lot to be gained by examining the larger context as well. And so we're actually going to be in Matthew for most of these verses today, but we'll venture out a couple times. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the disciples had been disputing. They had been, you know, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom? 18 verse 1, at the same time, so it's connecting this with what we would have just read at the end of chapter 17. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, do we know what their intention was with that? Were they merely asking, how does one live a life now to ensure greatness in the kingdom? Or were they asking, what about me and him? Which of us is in the lead right now? You know, we don't really know. We don't need to assume one way or the other. We don't see, if we take it from a certain perspective, then we can perhaps read into some of Jesus' reply, oh, it looks like he was reprimanding them, or it looks like he... But it's we don't need to focus our attention on that too much. Jesus called over a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them. And the writer who I was reading, they talked about the Oriental style of teaching and this sort of semicircular stage or this semicircular surface that my Bible is resting on is a little bit of a picture of that, where the teacher would maybe be sitting right here, and then there would be the semicircle. So this room is set up very much along the same lines as that Oriental sort of a model. So it's set a child in the midst of them might mean that he had that child in his arms, and that thereby placing that child in the middle of the, or you know, sort of at the focus of everyone's attention. So again, just trying to give a little more color to it. So he of course brings the child over for a purpose. And he says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So again, maybe we have a tendency to emphasize one word above another in the way this is phrased here, and maybe that's right, and maybe that's our own assumption or our own sort of preconceived notion. This phrase, verily I say unto you, which I don't think I've given a whole lot of thought to, but in some recent studying, the writer of that studying, the writer rather of that study, says, when it says I say unto you, of course the emphasis is on who's saying it. Well, Jesus is saying what follows here. And of course we know if we have read words in our book, but the fact that Jesus is saying it is of supreme importance and gives it supreme authority, and there's that's the end of the conversation, right? If Jesus has remarked on topic A and given an answer to question A, then that's the answer. We don't have to debate it and wonder and hash it out. So he says, truly I tell you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If our aim is off, if we have the wrong destination in mind, again, we heard a little bit about that destination and having that sort of focal point to remind ourselves where we're headed. But if our aim is off, we're going to end up somewhere off of the mark. So that conversion, that turning, is absolutely vital. and being able to see ourselves as children who, with their need, with their acknowledgement of their need, those are vital. They're requirements. Without these, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus said so. Verse 4, he says, whoever then shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, of course, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He said that, we have that recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus himself didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so, of course, it's not surprising that he wants and requires, I shouldn't say want, should I? Because we read in verse 3 that these are requirements, not just something nice. And of course, we know that the things that the world seeks are not the things that God puts emphasis on, and vice versa. The world wants to be served. The world wants, right? I want accolades. I want riches. I want. But Jesus said, not so with you. In verses 5 and 6, he says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The millstone here, as I was reading, it was sort of describing, there were different sizes of millstones. There were millstones that could be used by hand. This one refers to one that that would be somehow a donkey would be running this mill, would be using this. So this would be a heavier stone than sort of the at home use, kind of at the home. Obviously, he puts a pretty stern point on what this is. What's going to happen? This is how serious of an issue we're talking about here. It reminds me of the verse where we read, I set before you life and death. Jesus set before his disciples life and death. Verse 5, life. Receive one such believer, one such child in my name, and you're receiving me. And he's setting in front of you and I, whenever we read this passage, death. If we want death, there's verse 6. Here's how to get there. Our mindset, our motive is going to determine how we treat others. Our motivations determine our words and our actions, right? We know Jesus said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart, and it's that which can defile a man, or a woman, of course, if it's unwholesome. So our motivations determine our words and our actions, and by these, in Matthew 12:37, it says, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So again, death is set before us in verse 6. Whosoever shall offend. So Jesus is warning us not to cause offense, not to offend any who believe in him. So we might ask ourselves, okay, in what way do people cause offense? In what way how does that offense work? What does it mean? Have I caused that kind of offense to somebody? How can I avoid what Jesus here talks about? If when Jesus, again, he's basically telling what the sentence will be in verse 6. He's saying, if that's what's committed, then that's the sentence. It would be better, right, for that millstone. Because he's basically saying, it would be better if right before you said or did that thing, it would be better if you would have just dropped over dead. Because in doing so, you would not have then caused that brother to be, you would have not offended. But we're going to get into that word offend and talk about it, because it seems like it's pretty important. I don't want to offend. I don't want any of us to offend any others in the body of Christ. And so I think we should know more about this. So this message is simply entitled, Cause No Offense. And again, that's all well and good if I know what an offense looks like, what it is, what it entails. And so that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. So I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Like I say, we're going to be wearing out the pages of Matthew a little bit here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. We see some of a description that reminds us a little bit of how tenderly God cares for his sons and daughters, how even the smallest thing. In Matthew 10 and verse 42, it says, whoever, and we read this whosoever a number of times. That word whosoever basically means it could be anybody, small, great, young, old. It's basically encompasses any individual who would do these things. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple. In other words, just because whoever would view them as special and help them and come to their aid and serve them and love them, just because by virtue of the fact that this other is a disciple of Jesus the Christ. Truly, I say unto you, again we see that expression, he, she, will in no wise lose their reward. Jesus and the Father have very tender care for us as individuals. We've talked about the fact that, right, God calls individuals. He doesn't have some master plan that he works out the same way with you and with me, but he works with us and he cares for us and he gives us what we need on an individual basis. And so anyone who provides even the smallest comfort to one whom he acknowledges to be a representative of the Christ also acknowledges Jesus as the Christ. So if you were to help a brother or sister just because of their status as a son and daughter or daughter of Christ, you are showing love for that person, but you're also showing love for God the Father and for the Son, and you're fulfilling their will. You are acting as their arms and showing God's grace and showing that you value what God values and showing that you yourself are a son or a daughter of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Perhaps this verse popped in your head when we were talking about that last. Chapter 25, we can read about, starting in verse 31, the judgment, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory, and people will be gathered unto him, and he will separate them one from another. Verse 34, then will the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you provided drink. I was a stranger, and you provided shelter. I was underdressed, and you provided what I needed. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And of course, he says in verse 40, though they hadn't come to him in body, the king will tell these sheep, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. God the Father, Jesus the Christ, take our actions very personally. Our actions that show what's in our heart, show what we value, show what matters to us. And again, they set before us life and death. And of course, verse 45 is the other side of the coin. Jesus set before the people their life, and he also set before them, hey, here's the path that if you walk this path, it doesn't end well. Because, of course, as we read from 41 through 44, it talks about those people who hadn't intervened when there was a need, who hadn't shown love, who hadn't acted as Jesus would have acted had he been present. But, of course, he wants you and I to learn to show these and to have these emotions and to have these, to have his heart. And so he steps back and allows you and I to be the one who's present. He allows you and I to be his representative. And then we are tested. Okay, what will, put your name right there, say on this occasion? What will that person do? What will my son or daughter do? What will they say? What will they? And then he can see our hearts. But again, in verse 45, he will tell these people who were not motivated by love. He will tell these people who, we'll let somebody else take care of that. I don't really care. I got what I need. Got the doors, got the shutters drawn. I don't even see what's going on out there. I have what I need. I'm good. Jesus will answer those folks in verse 45, saying, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not see to the needs of these little ones, I took that personally too. Just like he takes personally the good that we do in his name. So, good or ill, our treatment of these least ones, these little ones, accumulates a reward. It can be a reward that we're happy to see when it gets here, or it can be a reward that nobody's happy to see when it presents itself. So back in chapter 18 of Matthew, the word here that is translated offend is the Greek word skandalizo. And there's a couple of other forms like scandalon and scandala, but they're sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes it's phrased as a cause of stumbling, or somebody's made to stumble. Well, from stumbling you can recover. From stumbling you can even fall and get back up. But again, Matthew chapter 18 verse 6 says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," and then he goes on to state the judgment on that. So I'm just going to read a little paragraph here. It says, the opposite of receiving a little one in the name of Jesus is to entrap one of them. So this word offend can be translated entrap. This goes beyond the idea of stumbling from which one may rise, and always denotes spiritual destruction. So when we read, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, he's talking about when the words, when the actions, when the words or the actions of somebody causes somebody else to just say, all right, I'm out of here. And they turn their back on God and they don't return. This word always denotes a spiritual destruction. The figurative language here, the figure is that of an animal. So a trap where there's a box and there's a stick holding that box up, and maybe there's some bait down there, and the animal comes and they knock over that stick, and then they're caught. And of course, if they're caught, they're dead, even though they're not dead right that second. They're on the menu, or they're at the mercy of who caught them, for what reason they caught them. So this writer says, the figure is that of an animal caught by touching the bait affixed to the crooked stick in a deadfall trap. So the sense of this verse is, whoever destroys a childlike believer spiritually incurs the greatest wrath of Christ. And then there's an interesting thread that runs through chapter 18, and the thread goes something like this. He says, the extreme includes all lesser wrongs. So the extreme of, I caused this person to turn their back on God and never come back, that's the extreme that's mentioned, because that's the worst. But that also, Jesus is also going to take personally anything smaller than that that is of the same sort. I did this, and this person was mad, and they didn't, and you know, fill in the blank. They eventually came back, but if I caused them to question their faith, if I caused them by my words or my deeds to be mad at God, or however we want to phrase that, whoever destroys a childlike believer spiritually incurs the greatest wrath of Christ. Jesus thus describes the extreme mistreatment, for nothing worse could be done. The extreme includes all lesser wrongs. And then he references Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, Jesus makes murder, right? He equates murder with anger. We're not allowed to murder, but then we're also supposed to not be angry without a cause. We're not supposed to be rage-filled. And likewise with, you know, adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, but by forbidding that, he forbids the lesser as well, the lusting after another person. And so he says, by forbidding the entrapment which kills spiritually, all lesser spiritual harm to others is equally forbidden. So if we read Matthew 18, verse 7 again, well, of course, we read in verse 6 that it would be better if that person had basically died rather than having committed that offense. In verse 7, it says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Scandalizo. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Again, there's like that death penalty, guilty verdict right there. Jesus pronounces the verdict on the one who has set that trap and baited it, and we need to make sure that we're determined not to cause offense, that we are asking God to infuse us with his love, with the ability to show grace, which is simply showing God's love ourselves, since we are here visibly and audibly. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. An exchange here that we've probably talked about in a number of different contexts. In chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus began from this point in his ministry, from this point in history, he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem, and that he is to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. Again, we could say he grabbed him, or we can just say he went off to one side with him, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you. And of course, Jesus gave him a pretty sharp reply. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. For you savor not the things of God, but the things of men. Wow, that's pretty strong language. We might say that Jesus spoke offensively to Peter. Or we might wonder if Peter took offense at what Jesus said. But of course, our modern usage of the word offense is a whole different thing than than what's being talked about here. This would be an incorrect application, you know, again, putting our modern definition on this word offense here. In verse 23, we saw that word offense. You are an offense unto me. He was putting a snare, putting a baited trap in front of Jesus. It was basically the exact same trap that Satan had tried putting in front of him out in the wilderness shortly after Jesus' baptism. Oh, just fall down and worship me, and all of the glory of all these kingdoms will be yours. I'm in charge of it. I can hand that over to you. Right? Peter was saying, save your skin. Not because Peter knew he was being a tool of any adversary, but because at that moment he was savoring the things of the physical life and not savoring the things of the spirit. Have I done and said offenses, verbally offended, set that trap up without knowing it, got it all ready to go. Again, unknowingly, certainly. But have I done scandalon or scandalizo or said? It's pretty much undoubted that we have. And Peter was, of course, in the wrong. But there was still room for him to repent. There was still room for him to mature, to grow, to learn more, to be able to overcome things. We know this isn't the last folly of his that we read, but nor do we read of him ending badly. We see a maturing process. All right, let's look at one more verse in Matthew before we venture out of Matthew for a couple minutes. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. We don't have the verily here, but we still have the I say unto you, Matthew 12, 36. I'm telling you on the authority of God, he's basically saying, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So we need to avoid speaking before we've sort of thought about what's the intended outcome of what I'm thinking. What is it that I want to happen? When I say my words, am I wanting the person to this or to that or to think this or to feel that way? Or this word idle here can be translated barren, can be translated useless. One interesting phrase or take on it was the word unemployed. Your unemployed words. Every unemployed word if I'm unemployed, I'm not benefiting. I'm not producing. I'm not bringing any goods to the table. Stuff is just, I'm idle. Of course, you know, there are other places where it simply says there was these idle men standing around, and it just meant, you know, almost like go to Home Depot and see if there's any workers there because you need some project done at the house that day. Or, of course, we have one or two parables with that in them as well. But as we look at this, again, he says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So, people around us, their day of judgment is in the future, isn't it? When is our day of judgment? Right this minute, right? 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Judgment is now on the house of God. You and I have to confront our debts, our sins on a daily basis, to repent of those on a daily basis. All right, a couple more scriptures. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, well, let's go to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, right? Just like coming to a walled city and laying siege to it and building up dirt work so that you could scale it, or siege work so that you can demolish that wall. That wall that is sin, that wall that is all that stands in our way physically. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now I sense that you're all breathing, and since you're all still breathing and physical, you haven't brought every thought into captivity. Nor have I. But that's what we're told. We need to be working toward. Because again, every idle word. So I should have less idle words next week than I had last week. I should be thinking before I speak. Make sure brain is engaged before mouth is put in gear, right? To the obedience of Christ. Not just, hey, I want to think and say this so I sound really smart, or so that I win the argument, or so that I close this financial deal, or whatever. But no, because that would be bringing into captivity every thought for me. But I'm supposed to, you're supposed to, we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus. God has given us the equipment, right? We read in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, if they're not carnal, if they're not physical, then we cannot possibly have gotten them on our own. We didn't go and find them and pick them up. No, God has equipped us. God has given us, as we are diligent to stay in the Word, as we chew it over and mull it over, and we fellowship with others and discuss things that we're reading in the Scriptures, God equips us. And we can bring every word into captivity by controlling what we allow our minds to dwell on. Again, this bringing every thought into captivity, I've been asked by several people over the years, well, I had a thought about that, and I had a thought about that, and I had a thought about that. And my question is, well, did you sit there and ponder it and figure out how to make it happen, if it was a bad thing, or did you throw it out? Because bringing every thought into captivity means, right, some things you capture and you hold on to, some things you capture and bind so that they can be sent away and not be there anymore, not be an influence. So it's what we allow ourselves to dwell on. And of course, as we're controlling our thoughts more, it's only natural that our words will be well measured as well. Let's look at one last scripture in Psalm. I have Psalm 119. I have a typo here. I meant to greet the folks on Zoom. I apologize for not having said so earlier. Glad that you're able to be with us and to take part in this way. Psalm 119. And of course, in talking about knowing God and loving God, King David is is one of the highlights in terms of reading of some zeal, some enthusiasm for God. In verse 165, there's some promises here. If you want access to these promises in Psalm 119, verse 165, we have to meet the criteria. And of course, it says the criteria is we have to have a love for God's law. If I don't have a love for God's law, well then I better not count on what else is mentioned in verse 165, because that only applies to people who are in that state. So Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace, a promise of great peace. Great peace have they which love your law. Do I have great peace? Do I feel that I do? Do you feel that you have great peace? What does that mean? That we sleep easy every night? That we never wonder how something is going to get accomplished? Or does great peace just mean that we take our distressing things to God and lay them at His feet and wait for His answer and do the best we can in the meantime? Great peace. I don't have to wonder who's going to win the Georgia Senate runoff race, because I know the world is going to continue on a downward trend anyway, no matter which way it goes. I don't have to wonder, you know, what the climate council or conference, whatever, is going to, what laws they're going to decree on us. Or God's in charge. I might have opinions. I might even share those occasionally. But I hopefully don't do that in a way that causes an offense to anybody. And I certainly never intend to do that when I'm standing on this side of the room. Because I should have great peace. You should have great peace. Again, that doesn't mean, oh, I know I got everything lined out. I know my whole future. No, it just means I trust God. You trust God. He'll take care of us. And this is the Old Testament, so the word offend here in the second half of the verse is, of course, not a Greek word. But I think we can read it in the exact same way. Great peace have they which love your law. So again, this is a prayer, a song of David to the God of all. And nothing shall offend them. Nothing will cause us to go away. Nothing will cause us to turn our back and continue on a trajectory away from God and the people of God. So it sounds like love of God's law is an antidote for that, doesn't it? It sounds like great peace have those who love your law and nothing shall offend. We want the promises. We ask God to help us to meet the criteria, to grow in understanding Him, understanding His law, understanding that it's just His expression of His love for mankind and for you and I individually, of course, as well. And we won't fall away. We just won't. Things will happen, and that great peace will cause those things to wash over us. And will we be upset? We will be upset from time to time. Will we be injured financially, physically, job-wise? We will sometime. But we will take those things and love God and love His law and not be offended and not turn our back on God. He's just awesome. So we need to study to know the mind of God. And when we have studied and continue to study, those traps that are set around us in this world will not bring us to ruin. Again, that love of God's law will put us on the receiving end of those blessings. So to conclude here, we It is possible for us to commit offense. It is possible. If my words, if your words, if my actions lead a converted child of God to question that, to leave the path, then that is that offense that we must be diligent not to cause. You and I have to keep a watch on ourselves. We have to ask God to show us the sins that we haven't noticed about ourselves. Right? If sometimes we might be just a bull in a china shop and we don't think we're causing any harm, and at some point God makes us look around and a whole bunch of broken stuff there behind me. I didn't even realize it. Ask God to show us the sins that we are not aware of. And then, of course, repent. Repent as soon as we understand, wow, I'm guilty. Don't wait 5 seconds. Don't wait 5 months. I'm guilty. Father, please forgive me. Please help me to... The way to avoid offending and the way to avoid being offended is to put on the mind of Christ Jesus. And so let's please remember to pray for one another that we be guarded both from offending and from being offended.